We begin this morning, and we will meet actually 3 weeks in December. Then the day before Christmas, the day before New Year's, we will not meet. So just put those on your schedules and stuff for our study times. Up to the 24th and the 31st, we will not meet. So the book of Revelation it draws a lot of attention. Can be sensational. I don't know how you sensationalize something as magnificent as this, but let me just put it this way. There are even a lot of pastors and Bible teachers that will not touch the book of Revelation. They're fearful of what it might say. But let me just try to put this in perspective for you before I start breaking down some terminology. And that's what we're going to do today. I'm going to share with you some terminology so that as we go into the book of Revelation, I'll be using terms and you'll have them right here. So I won't have to define the term every time I use it. But let me just say this. To put this book in perspective, the proper title of this book is not just Revelation. It is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the point is that God, Holy Spirit, has moved in John, and He wants to reveal God's full plan through Jesus. Remember that the Bible is about Jesus. All the Old Testament prophecies are about Jesus, and the final prophecy also is about Jesus. The all-encompassing message or focus of God's Word is His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Daniel, if you studied that, God tells Daniel as he nears the end of that book to close up the book of prophecy until the end times, or until the time is right. So Daniel was required to close it up. We're going to see as we go into the book of Revelation that God tells John to open the book. So I think they're the same book. I think they're the same message. I think God had Daniel close up because it wasn't time for that yet, and God inspired John to open up so we could see things. Daniel and Revelation are so tied together. The other thing about Revelation is not that hard of a book. I know, sure it is. It's really a hard book, you know. It is a hard book if you start spiritualizing it and turning into an allegory that you know, some people say it's just the final message of the cosmic battle between good and evil. That's the message of Revelation. No, Revelation is a specific message. And it is very logical, and it flows. And if you just read it for what it says, you're going to be okay. Now, there are a lot of word pictures in the book of Revelation that John uses to describe things that I would say he's never seen before. So how do you describe, and there's one passage where it talks about that the abyss, the bottomless pit is opened up, and these legions of demons come out of it. Well, how do you describe that for the reader and stuff? And he chooses to describe it like a swarm of locusts and stuff. You know, and some people, you know, say, well, see, it's all an allegory, it's a metaphor, and it really isn't. It's a word picture of literal events that are going to happen at literal times, and if you read it that way, it flows very logically. Logically and stuff. We also tie this in with it. In the first chapter in the book of Revelation, there's a unique verse in there. It is the one book in the entire scripture that says, if you hear, you read, and you follow, you're going to be blessed. There's an intention by God the Holy Spirit that His people would look at this and read it and understand that it's not to bring fear into our hearts. It's to bring a calmness into our heart. Now, there are some very tragic or tremendous events that will happen that we're going to read about. The loss of life in the last 7 years on this earth is staggering. Okay? And sometimes it's hard for us to balance out God and all of those things. But what you're going to find, I hope you're going to find, is throughout most of that 7 year period, God is still calling men. He's still saying, come, receive my forgiveness, receive my salvation. We will get to a point, even in that 7 year period, where God will pretty much raise His hand off and say, the message has been given, now you've made your choice, and things are going to happen. So, I just want to encourage you not to be so fearful of the book. It was written for you. It was written for us. It wasn't written to be a mystery. It actually was written to unveil a mystery. And it was not written as an allegory. It's written literally. using a lot of figurative pictures, but it is to be taken literally. The events of Revelation are going to happen. And they're going to happen just like they're written for us. So be very careful you don't fall in that category of spiritualizing this message and missing the literal meaning of the message. There are many theologians through the years that didn't feel like Revelation actually belonged in the canon of Scripture and stuff. And again, they also have turned it into a metaphor, and so they don't really deal with it. It's kind of interesting to me, anyways, that the first, when you deal with liberal theology today, okay, and to me in all its categories, there's a whole bunch of categories of liberal theology, like there is conservative theology. But when you deal with the overall picture of liberal theology, that they have an attack on the Word of God in two specific places, at the beginning and at the end. The liberal theologians want you to believe that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are all allegory. They never happen. Adam and Eve never happened. The flood never happened. Those things never happened. They're just, again, this picture that's given. They did not literally happen. And they want to do the same thing with the last book of the Bible and say it's not going to happen like that. It's just, again, an allegory. Interesting, though, that, again, John is inspired as we get to the end of the book to give a warning. The beginning of the book, he gives a promise of a blessing. At the end of the book, he gives a warning. And he says, if anyone takes away or adds to that which is written in this book, God will take away and add to them the curses that are found in this book. So it seems to me God wants it to be read very specifically, very literally, and receive the message that he has for it. Overall picture, though, keep this in your mind if you can as we go through some of the traumatic events that we're going to be talking about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the culmination of God's plan for mankind. And again, the answer for mankind's need, clearly, you're going to see, is Jesus. It's not political. It's not religious. Okay? It's not socioeconomics, it's not anything but Jesus. He's the answer. And so that's kind of my little introduction. Mm-hmm. And because I love the book of Revelation. I love to teach it, and I think it, I claim the blessing of it, that God promises to bless and stuff. And what it does for me, once again, it puts my focus on Jesus, because it's the revelation of who he is. And you say, well, Pastor, how can you trust this? It's kind of sensational. How can you trust it? Well, you know what? I've read this book many times, and some of you have too. There's a lot of prophecy in this book. And there also is a lot of prophecy that's already been fulfilled. And it's interesting to me that, let's just take the prophecy of the first coming of Jesus, the first advent of Jesus. How specifically Jesus fulfilled that in his birth, in his life, in his death upon the cross, and in his resurrection. And not only Jesus, but those around him fulfilled prophecy they couldn't even have known about. I draw the picture of the Roman soldiers casting lots, which the prophet Zechariah said they would do. I'm sure they didn't read Zechariah and say, you know what, we got to do this to fulfill prophecy so Jesus can be seen as the Messiah. Okay? So to me, the exactness of God's word in the things I've already seen builds within me a faith to believe the things which have not yet happened. Right, God writes history before it ever happens, and he knows the end from the beginning. He's not controlled by time, nor is he limited by time. So keep those things in mind. So I'm going to ask you if you take put together for you as we start today a what's that term we use in a book? It's more of a where you have the definition, defining of terms.
Glossary.
Glossary. No. I don't know. Anyways, whatever it is, it's where you find terms at the end. So when I deal with terms, and you'll kind of have an idea. You can keep this with you. At the end of it, let me just go back to the last chart, if you will, before I get into the defining terms. It's after the thing that says the outline of Revelation. This right here, the revelation of Jesus. And the following pages. These pages are meant to be seen side by side. So there, if this was on a long chart, okay? So here's all the way over to the left, And you notice at the top of each one it says chapter 1, the next little box says chapter 2 and chapter 3. Okay? You turn the page, you're going to get chapter 4, chapter 5, all the way through the book of Revelation. Okay? Each of the boxes in the middle tell you what's happening on earth. This is how this chart was put together. All these tell you, that's the scripture and tell you what's happening on earth. Anything above the chart, the pictures that you see, I had a friend that drew this. His name was Paul Brown. He drew this whole chart. Anything above is what's happening in heaven at that same time. Anything below is what's happening below the earth, or you know, in the place of torment. Okay? So he sort of drew that together, and it is a chapter by chapter illustration of the book of Revelation.
Do you mean the first heaven when you say what's happening below, like it says here? Or that isn't what you mean? It said the atmosphere, the airbag we live in.
Yeah.
Is that down below?
Well, no. I'm sorry. I meant to say that he will draw the things. What he does above is in the third heaven or in heaven, okay? All right? And then below, the things that are happening on earth right. I didn't mean to say in hell. I meant to say these are actually happening on the earth, and what's in the middle is what's described in the scripture. Everybody got that? Thank you for helping me clarify that. So, okay. And, you know, I just give you that so you're going to take it home and look at it. There's no way you're going to look at it all today and stuff like that. And you'll discover things on there as we go through it stuff, too. All right, let's go to the glossary of terms. And at the first page there in the book, the first word that you need to be familiar with, of course, is eschatology. Okay? And the word eschatology, I have it defined for you there. Simple definition is the study of end times. Okay, it's a study of last things or end times. That's what the word eschatology means. And that's the all-encompassing, whatever view you hold of end times, that is the all-encompassing phrase for, you know, whatever discipline or study of end times that you might have. And you're going to find out, I'm going to give you the major ones. It's hard to number all the different views of what's going to happen at end times and stuff, and the sources that people go to for those. We're going to be dealing mostly with the different Christian views of world times, of eschatology, the different Christian views of eschatology. So not all Christians agree on these different views. There are different camps, if you will, different approaches. All of them have a certain amount of scriptures that lend to their belief. I really think that we ought to take the balance of scripture, put them together, and see which one sorts of fits in. Your view of end times does not determine whether or not you're saved.
That's right.
Okay, everybody got that? Because we may get there and find out we're all wrong.
That's right.
Okay, so not about salvation, but when it comes to the end times and stuff, I'm going to teach you the different views today, and then I'm going to teach you the right view. Okay, so we'll be on the same page. All right, so we begin with eschatology, and anybody have any question about that? And you know. Very simple. It just simply is a study of end time. Now, the next word that you're going to see on your list is all millennialism. Okay? Now, this has a Latin background, and the all means what? Anybody have any all means what?
If you're amoral, you're not anything.
Nothing. It means no.
Uh-huh.
Okay? So when you say all moral, you have no morals. If you say... You've seen the word atheist. We say atheist. It really is atheist. It's the same thing. That all in front. Theist means God. All means
no.
No. Actually, the word God is theo in the Greek. So all theo. And that IST means your belief system. Everybody got that? Okay. So when it comes to this, the first group is called the all millennialist. Okay? Or all millennialism. Now, this is a belief by its own that there is no millennium. That is no literal millennium. The all millennialists take the millennium, which is the term millennium speaks of what? 1,000 years. Okay? So the all-millennialists believe that there is no literal thousand years. Okay? Now remember, we've looked at this before. There's so much information. Boy, we're dealing with now the major views, that is, that the world comes to a time of the return of Jesus Christ, and then there's a thousand year period of time where he'll rule and reign here on earth. After that, we go into eternity. Okay, so what are the different views of that? Well, the all-millennialists do not believe that Christ will rule and reign literally on this earth for a thousand years. They see it as a figurative thing. As a matter of fact, they believe we're in the millennium right now. They got some real problems with this, because the book of Revelation describes a millennium as a time when Satan is bound. Well, they would say that doesn't mean that Satan is bound completely, but he is sort of restrained. And that, they see that as a figurative thing too, that Satan is restrained and that the church has the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do have the power of the Holy Spirit and stuff, but they see that as all as a figurative approach. Now, most all millennialists do believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But they believe that he will come to establish eternity, not come for a thousand years, which we'll talk about in a minute in the other groups, okay? Now, some people that have a strong Reformed background, Calvinistic background, they're covenant, we would call covenant theologians, most of them tend to fall into this class of all millennialism. Okay, most of them, not all of them. I know some of my good friends that are Calvinist or Reformed people that they're premillennial also. This seems to, like the Presbyterians and groups like that, seem to fall into this class. Again, taking this as a figurative period of time instead of a literal period of time. Within this class, there are people who are called preterists. Okay, preterist. Okay, preterist, and you'll see my definition on your thing here. Believe that all or most of the prophecies in Revelation have already been fulfilled, and they were fulfilled for the most part in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell, when Titus led the armies in there and Rome destroyed the temple and all that. They believe that's when everything was fulfilled. Now, there are two groups here. There's the full preterists who say everything's done, including, now the full preterists would say, including the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's already happened. I have a big question here. Then what are we waiting for? If Jesus has already come back, and if this is heaven, we're in trouble. And then there's the partial preterists that say most of the events have taken place, but the partial preterists would still hold to the fact that Jesus is coming back. I have to say this about the partial preterists. I've never met a partial preterist that did not eventually move into full preterism. It demands it. It demands that you move in that direction. Okay? There's some real problems with preterism, because actually you are teaching people that Jesus has already come back. Okay? And that would be I don't know why we're here if that's the case. Now, in order for preterism to work also, there's another issue that has to be dealt with. In order for preterism to work, then the book of Revelation would have had to be written before AD 70. And so when you meet a preterist, they will tell you that Revelation was written AD 66, AD 67. Most biblical scholars believe that the book of Revelation was written sometime around AD 90, at the end of John's life, when he was put in exile on Patmos. Now, you say, well, does it make any difference? Of course it makes a difference. If John wrote the book of Revelation AD 90, there's no way preterism could stand up. Okay? Because he would be writing it after the events. It wouldn't be prophetic. Okay? So, again, I want to... When you look at preterism, I believe that Paul warns against the preterists within the church. In the book of one of the letters to Timothy, there were two guys, and I can't say their long names, but I call them Phil and Jaime. Okay, they have longer names than that, but I call them Phil and Jaime. And apparently, they were in the church and they were telling people that Jesus had already come back. That's what they were teaching people in the church, and Paul said that their teaching was basically unnecessarily scaring people in the church, because if you're still on earth and Jesus has already come back, then again we have the same problem. What are we still doing here? Okay, and Paul in modern day verbiage, the term used, called them a cancer. In the older verbiage, it would be gangrene or a skin eating disease is what he called them. Okay, and he actually condemned their teachings and stuff. And many of Paul's letters, we already did 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, were to comfort people, to let them know that Jesus had not come back yet, and that they did not have to worry. As a matter of fact, he wanted them to know, you'll know when Jesus comes back. You won't have to sit around wondering about it. Okay, so there is no millennium, no thousand year. The view of preterism that's a part of that. I would just say, you know what, preterism has a real problem. I throw preterism actually into the category of heretical teaching. Now, some people don't do that, but I do, because it is a. If we believe that part of the foundational truth of our faith is the promise that Jesus is coming again, then preterism attacks that very thing. Now again, not partial preterism, full preterism. Yeah.
Tony, can you name any current popular pastors or
that are all millennial or preterists?
Preterists.
Most of preterists that I've read are guys that you wouldn't even know, and they're kind of out there. You know, they're kind of out there. They have their websites and stuff like that The all millennialist, some of your stronger Reformed guys. But I mean, there's a Reformed guy named John MacArthur. I mentioned him saying that he John MacArthur's a pre-mill. Okay, but I don't know any prominent preterist. Okay, I do think what we will see as time goes on, that this will become this is considered the intellectual group. This is considered the intellectual group. Certainly most liberals, and I'm not saying everybody's all millennials liberal, but most liberals would hold this view because it mystifies the book of Revelation.
That was my question. Aren't they maybe rather liberal in their politics also?
Not necessarily.
Not politics.
I would. Some of them may be, but this is really seen as the thinking man's group.
Academic.
Academic thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Pastor, the preterists then think that John's visions were not true.
No, they would hold that they're true, but they would hold that they all were fulfilled by AD 70. So. They're not futurist at all. We'd use that term, futurist.
Yeah.
Okay, they would say we're futurists, and they would say no, everything was accomplished by AD 70, including the coming of Jesus Christ.
So they're saying that the book of John was not written in AD 90.
The book of Revelation was written. It would have to be written mid 60s sometimes.
So that's what they're claiming.
Yeah, they have to. Yeah, it is what they're claiming, and they have to, in order. You know,
to make it sense.
Yeah, because if not, he'd be writing history.
Yeah. That's what I was trying to understand.
Yeah. So they demand an early writing for Revelation. The problem is, it doesn't even fit in historically. There's no way historically to see John writing this book from the Isle of Patmos in AD 60 at any time. It just doesn't fit. But you know how history is sometimes.
It's revisionist. Yeah,
of course it is. Yeah, it happens all the time. Now, there are a lot of there are some prophecies that were fulfilled in AD 70. Luke talks about the destruction of the temple, right? Mm-hmm. And remember, Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple. He said, "You see these stones? Not one will be left upon another." Okay. that was fulfilled. That's prophecy that was fulfilled in AD 70 and stuff. Okay? Again, the problem is that that's not John's intent to talk about Rome's overthrow of Jerusalem or the destruction of the temple. Matter of fact, he's going to talk about another temple. And we're going to see all of these things. Okay? Just be, you know, I would just say be very careful of the preterist view. You can, if you study the scripture, you can tell what's already happened and what's yet to happen. Okay, and again, Paul had a very strong thing, but be very careful because some people were taught this, were raised in this, and don't be brutal. You know, share with them, you know, why you may have a different view, but you know, it's becoming more and more prominent. You know, I had one guy who was a preterist in my last church, and he started in a partial, and I told him, I said, John, here's what I know. In 6 months, you'll be a full preterist. It demands that you move that way. Oh, no, Pastor, I'm okay. I still got the second coming thing. 6 months later, he's telling me I believe in a different Jesus because my Jesus has not yet come back. See how it can get carried? His Jesus has already come back. And I ask him, what are you doing here then?
Where is he?
So, you know. And I always get people mad because they say, if Satan is bound, then he's not bound very well. Oh, well, you just don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. No, I just don't believe in your interpretation. Go ahead.
Did I hear you say most Presbyterian?
No, most Presbyterian would fall in the all millennial. This is a category of all millennialism. I'm sorry, I should have made that clear. This is just a category. I would say this. Every preterist is all millennial, but not every all millennialist is a preterist. And you're going to see that in some of these other. Each one has their own categories. And I'm doing a drop down category thing. I'm sorry, I should have clarified that. So preterists fall under this category, but that doesn't mean that every all millennialist is a preterist. I would say most all millennialists are not preterist. They are not preterist.
Another thing that you're fighting, I heard a truism lately that if you know a historical fact, but you know also a legend around it, stick to the legend because it's more interesting.
Yeah, probably interesting for sure, yeah. Okay, let's move on to post-millennialism. So, no thousand years. Well, now this just makes sense. Post means after the thousand year. If I haven't clarified it, millennialism deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ and the understanding of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, the second coming of Jesus Christ does not involve any thousand-year reign. That's that category. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ happens after the thousand-year reign. Post-millennialism. You say, well, how's that possible? Because the millennium is not, in their view, is not brought in by the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's brought in by the church making things right. Then Jesus can come back. Well, let's look at this, okay? Meaning, after the millennium, it is applied to the return of Jesus Christ after the symbolic reign of Jesus on the earth. What I mean by symbolic means he reigns in his church. Okay? All right? This view, and by the way, this view is becoming less and less and less. What's going on around us demands it. Because look at what I put there. This view assumes that the world is getting better and better and will culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. Now, pre-World War I, I'm going to tell you, pre-World War I, this was the view. This was the view. Particularly in the Western Church. Because they thought things were getting better and better and better, and then all of a sudden, boom. Yes.
I'm just a little confused on your
term. Yeah.
You said less popular, less.
Less popular. There are fewer and fewer people that hold this view.
Okay.
That's what I mean by that. Fewer and fewer people. Okay. But there are these subcategories, and there are some prominent people that speak of these categories. The first one of this group is a dominionist. Okay. I didn't spell that right. I feel bad when I don't know how to spell. Okay, dominion. I spelled it right on here. Okay, the dominionists, okay? This is the belief that Christians must gain control of all governments and institutions before Christ can return bodily to the earth. In other words, We become the head and not the tail. We take care, we take over governments and we take over the world and we take dominion. Okay? Over the world, and then Jesus can come back. Okay? Well, there are some guys. Some of you like to watch 21. A lot of 21 guys are dominionist. Gonna get it right. There's a lot of premillennialism we'll talk about on 21, but some of them are dominionist. That is, the church prepares the return of Jesus Christ. And the bad thing about it is some of the theology is so bad that they're jumping from here to here all the time and you don't know where they're at. Wait a minute, that sounds premillennial. Wait a minute, that was dominion. We're going to get everything. You'll hear them, though. They'll promote stuff. Send your money in so we can turn this world upside down and become the head and not the tail and stuff. You know, and then they'll turn right around and talk from a premillennial view. They don't even know where they're at when it comes to this stuff. Okay? The dominionists believe basically that the church got to take over the world. Once the church has control of the world, then we can usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's that view. Again, these views are becoming less and less
popular,
yes. Okay. The next one is kingdom theology. Okay. It's a belief that the entire populace of the earth must be converted to Christianity before Christ can return. So the church needs to turn the world into the kingdom of God here on earth, then Christ can return. So far, I hope you see that if we're waiting for this to happen and we're waiting for this to happen, Jesus is never coming back. Okay? Matter of fact, I remember scripture said, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith here on earth? That's a pretty incredible statement. Okay? The last one is the Reconstructionist. Now, remember, all of these put the preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ in the hands of the church. Okay? And once they've done whatever these categories say that they've done, then Jesus is allowed to come back. So, in the Reconstructionists, they believe that we need to rebuild or reform or make over in relation to doctrine, to redefine traditional Orthodox doctrine by a different set of criteria and definitions, to adopt these end time views based on these different theologies that you see here. So the Reconstructionists are the ones that apply these different theologies. Basically, a lot of big words there, a lot of words there that are simply trying to say the Reconstructionists is this group right here that believe that the church has to get everything together. Once the church gets everything together, then Jesus can come back. That's the Reconstructionist view. They're reconstructing the way we do things. I would say a direct, I don't want to say attack, but maybe response to the premillennial view, because most people hold the premillennial view as being one that is fatalistic. Things are not going to get better. Things are going to get worse and stuff. And they want to say, oh no, things are going to get better.
If that's what they believe, then how do they explain the letters to the seven churches? Are they saying that already happened?
Yeah, they would hold that most of that would be historical. And they are partially historical. We'll talk about that. They are partially historical, but they're also meant for a prophetic message for us, too. We'll talk about that. All right. To me, the hardest camp to understand, I'll just be honest with you, is this camp right here. And again, I say they're all over the board. You'll get some of these guys that'll fit over here at times, and then they'll fit over here at times. But basically, the premise is the church has to get everything right. The church has to get everything in order so that Jesus can return. The church has to take control of the world, and once we have control of the world, then Jesus can return. They really see Jesus' return as a coronation, and that it is the church that's doing the celebration. That's how they see it. So we're preparing for a coronation. We get everything ready. Then our king can come back.
So it's dependent on us.
Yes. Yes.
So what scripture reasons do they give for that?
It's very slim. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get in there. But it's so slim. That's why I say, to me, this group was making a lot of their theology according to how they felt about the times that they live in. You know, they were very big after the Industrial Revolution. Things are getting better. Things are getting easier. Life's getting better. People are getting rich and all this kind of thing. And then they would tie their nationalism in with their religion. And, I mean, it just really...
To me, that almost sounds a little bit when you were teaching about Islam, and the Islam people believe that they have to do certain things in order for the prophet to come. And what you're saying is the post, you have to do these things before.
If you haven't seen, it's a great point that you're drawing. If you haven't seen a similarity between the history of the Christian church and the way Islam is working today, then your eyes are shut. The Crusades are all about the same thing that we condemn Islam about today. Now, people, well, we had a more righteous cause and stuff, but Jesus taught us that we don't convert people by force, and yet the church did that for hundreds and hundreds of years. The church did that. The Spanish Inquisitions were all about converting the heretics and then killing them. I guess before they could turn back into heretics. I don't know what it is, but you know, we condemn Islam today, and I'm not. I think it's a great analogy here. I think it's a great point that when you think this way, that you must take control, that can lead to a whole lot of different things. That can lead to a whole lot of different things. Okay, and it actually has. Okay, so you could say from the main church through history would hold more of this view than any other view. Okay, because the main church would by force try to take control of governments, of economic systems, and of individuals. And if they didn't convert, they killed them. All in the name of Christ. Now, let me make this clear. Was it in the name of Christ that they did this? How could it be? It wasn't in the name of Christ, but they did it in the name of Christ. Okay? There's a reason why when you're talking to Jewish people, you need to be very careful about using the term Christian. Their history tells them that the Christians came in to their land and tried to convert them. And if they would not convert them, they killed them in the Crusades. So we try to help them understand that that's not what the Christian church is about or ever should have been about. We're here to share the message of the gospel, the good news. We don't convert by force, ever. I guarantee you, though, the accusation I'm hearing more and more today is that's what we're about. We're trying to force people to believe like us, but the reality is they're trying to get us to where we keep our mouths shut by accusing us of things that we do not do. I'm a kind of guy that believes anybody can believe any way that they want to believe. You want to believe any way you want to believe? That is your choice. I believe in soul liberty. I believe that you have the ability to believe any way that you want to believe. But in saying that, I'm going to share with you till my last breath what I believe to be the truth. What you do with that truth is between you and God. It's not by force that we make things happen. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God and touches people's hearts. You know, we're not here to convince anybody. We're not. Remember that. We're not here to convince anybody. We're here to share. The only one that can actually convince someone is the Holy Spirit. Now, how does that balance out with being the salt and the light and living righteous and even making decisions? Every decision we make as Christians needs to be made according to our faith. Okay? I say that, you know, whether when you're voting or when you're buying something, when you're backing something up, it ought to be according to our faith. But you can't demand that of society. You can influence society, and we should. It's kind of a hard thing for us. We are, as the Bible says, we are aliens in this land. This is not our home, but that doesn't mean we can't make a difference while we're here. And learning how to balance that out probably is the hardest thing for us to do. But you can't hammerlock somebody into salvation. Okay? It's not what we're for, not what we're about. All right, so, but you see where this could lead. This could be very dangerous. Yes?
Do you know where the Catholic Church stands on this?
You'll find the Catholic Church in both of these camps.
I was going to say.
But the influence of this in the Catholicism through the centuries is clearly seen.
I know some very nice, fine Catholics, but I would say that their church, per se, definitely would be post-millennial.
I would agree with you that the majority of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church would fall into this category. Okay, I would say too that most individual Roman Catholics don't know where their church stands in any of this, because most of it's not ever even dealt with.
They're not even encouraged to read the Bible.
Well, yeah,
lately,
right? So again, it's just not there. For the everyday, but the doctrine of the church, I think, would fall. It justifies a lot of things that have been done in the name of Christ. Okay? All right, let's move to the right. To the right view here. And I don't know if we're going to get through with this. Our time is just... But you'll be back next week, I guess, to get some more of that. Premillennialism. Okay? Remember, this has to do with the second coming. This is not the rapture. We're not even dealing with the rapture. We will, in this area, deal with the rapture. By the way, just so you know, there's no rapture here.
There's no what?
There's no rapture here. So, all millennialists, this is what you need to understand. There is no rapture. There is no literal 7-year period tribulation. Okay? There is no rapture. Everybody got that? Postmillennialists. There is no rapture. Why? Because I even heard a Baptist preacher say this week. I about fell off my chair. He actually I was in New Mexico. I listened to it on TV and stuff. And he was saying, he was trying to teach his people that, and Jack Van Impe's gone down this road too now, that basically God is going to recreate the... refinish the earth that we live on. That actually, this is going to be our eternal play. To me, I told Teresa, my wife, I said, that sounds more like Jehovah's Witness than it sounds like, you know, anything else. Okay? And certainly that theology would certainly fall in here, because what's the church doing? Getting the earth ready for the king to return. You know, but if you read Peter, what's Peter say? He says, this earth and the firmament around us will be consumed by fire. Will there be a new heaven and a new earth? Yeah, but the former things are gone. He's not going to recondition this earth. It's going to be gone. Okay? So, premillennialists. So, no rapture. No rapture. Here's where we get the doctrine of the rapture. Or this is a group and this basically is the only group when we deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ that deal with the rapture. Now they're different, and we'll see, there are different views of the rapture in here. But when you deal with the rapture, the only group you're dealing with is premillennials. Because neither one of these two believe in a rapture at all. Everybody got that? There's so many terms, I'm trying not to confuse. So, here we have. If this is after things are set, post, if this is there is no 1,000-year, then the pre must mean that before a 1,000-year reign of Christ, before the 1,000 years, that Christ will return. This has to do with Christ's return. Now, premillennialists, all premillennialists believe in a literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ here on earth. All of them. That's probably one of the things we all agree on when it comes to that premillennials group. We don't agree on everything, but we agree on that. Okay, there are really two major groups, and I say major groups, but two major groups of those who fall into the premillennial camp. And now this deals with the 7-year period and the rapture. Okay, the two groups that are there are, the first group is a dispensational group. Okay. Dispensationalists believe very literally in the program of, when we come to the eschatology of the program of Christ's return is very clear. We believe it's very, I'm a dispensationalist, by the way. We believe it's very clear in the scripture. Okay? We believe, dispensationalists believe that a rapture will occur, and the rapture is the snatching, we look at this in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, is a snatching away of the church. We believe that will happen pre the time of the tribulation period. We do not believe that the church is destined to go into or any part of the tribulation. Okay? Some of our other premillennialists actually call us escapists. You know, we think we're going to escape and stuff. I prefer to look at it as what Paul said. It's our blessed hope in Jesus Christ. Okay? If I believe that the tribulation is God's wrath upon this earth for its rejection of Him, I also believe that the church will not be a part of that wrath. Okay? If I also believe that that 7-year period has more to do with God working through Israel than I believe it has Him working through the church, then it also ties me into the 7-year period. When we'll get closer to this and probably deal with it some next week. Daniel talks about the time that God will work through Israel. John in the book of Revelation talks about the 144,000 who are sealed of God and who have the mark, and he describes them as 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Has nothing to do with the church. Throw this to you too. The chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, 7 times it says, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the church." Okay? Chapter 4 begins with, to me, a scene. Chapter 4 and 5 take us into heaven. Okay, and chapter one of verse 1 of chapter 4 talks about John being caught up into heaven. I believe that's a picture of the church being raptured. Okay, chapter two, chapter three deal with the church. All of a sudden, the church, John and the church are taken up, and never again in the book of Revelation after chapter 3 does it ever say, "Let the churches hear what the Spirit says." 2 more times it will say, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says," but it never says the churches again. It's not there again. Okay? So, dispensational people believe, when it comes to eschatology, all dispensationalists believe that the rapture happens before the 7-year tribulation period. Everybody got that? Okay? But there's also another group of pre-mills that are called historical. Pre-mill. Now, both of these groups believe in a rapture, okay? Everybody got that? The question for these groups is, when does the rapture happen? Okay? And so, in the matter of the historical pre-mills, okay? By the way, we have some teachers in our church that are historical pre-mill in this church. And we don't get in a big fight over it. They're just wrong, and So I would say my brother, who has his PhD, he's a historical pre-mill. And I say, "It's okay, brother. I'll hold your hand on the way up when it happens at the beginning." You know. So, and basically, I would say this would be this area would be where you have the weight of evidence here, depending on how you read it, could lead you to either, any of these views. So, again, this is so well within the context of orthodoxy for someone to say, "Well, I believe we're going to be gone at the beginning. I believe in the middle. I believe at the end." The end makes little sense to me, but it's not a place to divide over when it comes to the rapture. Okay, so the historical premill believe that the rapture could happen at any time. It could happen at the beginning. It could happen. Okay? And there's a group of those that do, but they're not dispensational in the full dispensational thing that we talk about. We dispensationalists believe that there are different times of human history and how God dealt with those human times. All culminating in Jesus Christ, of course. But certainly there was an Adamic covenant. There was a covenant that was given to Noah. There was a covenant that was given to Moses. There was a covenant that was given to David. Okay? They all tie together, but all the covenants were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But those were different dispensations. Everybody get the picture there? Different dispensation. So, let's do it in a broad category. One dispensation would be in a broad category, Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints were pre the cross, right? They lived in a different time. They lived in a different dispensation. How were they saved? Well, everybody who's saved is saved by believing in Jesus. But certainly the Old Testament saints could not believe in the man Jesus who had not come yet. But they certainly believed in the promise of Messiah. They didn't know his name. They didn't know when he would be here. But they looked for it and in faith put their trust in God, looking forward to Messiah. And did they ever meet him face to face? Yes, they did. I don't even have time to get into that. Maybe I'll get into it next week if you remind me. When Jesus died on the cross, it says that he descended. When he talked to the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you'll be with me where? Not in heaven, but in paradise." And Paul says that he descended and he let the captives go. That's what the term means. Those who died before the cross could not rise from the dead or the place of the dead until Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Once he rose, now paradise no longer exists. He set the captives free. Okay?
It's a holding tank.
We could put it as a holding tank. The Old Testament Hebrew was Sheol, is a place of the dead, divided in two by paradise and by Hades. Okay? So, oh boy, there's so much. Okay, so you have the Old Testament group who look forward to it. You have the New Testament group, which we would call the church. We are post the resurrection, right? The church. I would always tell people, was John a New Testament believer or an Old Testament believer? John the Baptist.
Both.
No, he wasn't.
Really?
He would have been an Old Testament believer.
The last of the Old Testament.
Yeah, right. So John, when John the Baptist's head was cut off and he died, he went to paradise. Now, he didn't have to stay there very long because it wasn't long before Jesus came. You know, but John would have been an Old Testament believer. Now, many of the disciples would have been both. I mean, they would have been in the one category, but once they received the Holy Spirit, they moved into the new category. That's what's so interesting about the book of Acts. There are things that happen in the book of Acts that never happen again in church history. And the reason why is the book of Acts is a recording of the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. From the Old Testament believers to the New Testament believers. The Old Testament believers knew nothing about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All New Testament believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Everybody got that?
Yes.
So we have the Old Testament group. We have the New Testament group, which is called the church. The Old Testament group is never called the church. We're called the church. Okay. If I believe what this puts here, okay, so we have creation, Old Testament. That's one dispensation. Okay. We have the New Testament called the church. We have the 7-year period called the tribulation. And we have the millennium. And from there we have eternity. Okay? So, were there believers here?
Yes.
Say yes.
Yes.
Okay. Are there believers here?
Yes.
We're here somewhere. I don't know on the timeline. I believe we're here real close to here. Okay? Believers here. Will there be believers in the tribulation period?
Yes.
But are they actually the church? And the answer would be no, they're not, because the church has been raptured.
Right.
Are they believers? Certainly they're believers. Okay? 144,000 will be great evangelists. And God, I believe the world has yet to see the great revival that's going to happen. And it won't be the church that's going to do it. It will be the Holy Spirit working through the 144,000.
And it's not the Jehovah's.
No, it's not. Okay? So the tribulation saints, you can put it this way, and will there be people saved in the millennium?
Yes.
Well, of course there are going to be people saved in the millennium. And will there be people who reject, even though Jesus will be ruling and reigning, will they reject him during the millennium? Yes, they will. Salvation never comes by force.
That's right.
Even in the millennium when Jesus is ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, they will do what he says because he will be king of the earth. But that doesn't mean their hearts are right.
That's right.
Have you ever discipline your child or grandchild and they did what you said, but you knew in their heart they weren't doing what you said? Okay? They did it because you told them to do it. That's the way it'll be. But that doesn't mean... So, to me, this is the church when we talk about dispensational. But this is the kingdom of God. Okay? The church is not the kingdom of God. The church is within the kingdom of God. The Old Testament saints are not the kingdom of God. They're within the... And same thing, tribulation saints and millennial saints. Everybody got that? But they are different dispensations. I mean, it's different for them than it is for us. And it will be different for this group than it will be for this group. There's differences there. The focal point of all these groups is who?
Jesus.
Jesus. Everybody got that?
Amen.
Wow. I meant to get through the turns, but I didn't. So
that's just a speculation. The tribulation period could be the group of Christians who really are going to be the soul winners could come from Africa because they have such a pure Christianity there. And I'm generalizing, but I mean that's what I've heard.
Well, if they are Christians now, they won't be here. If we believe in the rapture of the church, the point, and I had one guy tell me one time, say, well, God has told me, and he was a Christian, he said, God has told me that I'm going to stay during the tribulation period and win souls for him. I said, well, wow. All I could say to him is, I guess we'll see, brother. There are those who hold to what I would call a partial rapture, that not all the church will be taken up. Okay, but if they're believers now and they have that pure Christianity now, I believe they're going to be taken up the rapture. They won't be here during the tribulation.
But who would be here then to instruct them?
The Jewish people that I believe God is going to touch have much instruction. The problem is they don't have clarity of that instruction, and the Holy Spirit is going to give them clarity. The Holy Spirit is going to give them clarity.
I had brought this to your attention one time, and Reed had brought it to mine, and it was, I think, during the millennium that King David, is going to come back and rule some part of this kingdom that Jesus will establish in the millennium.
Who said that?
J. Vernon McGee had mentioned that.
I have never heard that, and I have never read it in a scripture. So, yeah, I have never heard that. Unless you told me and I forgot it, but...
Well, yeah, I was reading a book on an airplane one time, and I think I probably sent you years ago.
I don't believe that.
Yeah.
And I don't believe the scripture teaches that, so... So, I don't think the focus during that time is going to be King David or anybody except for Jesus. I don't think he needs any help. So...
Tommy, do you have time for just one quick question?
Sure.
It said, why silent? You said in your note it says that the rapture will be a silent.
Well, silent or
silent.
There's no, when the rapture happened, every believer is going to know it's going to happen because you're going to be a part of it. But the world's not going to know. So silent to the world. There's nothing that proclaims to the world what has taken place.
But God is just not a silent God.
But when he takes his church home, the rapture's for his church. It's not for the world. Okay? Matter of fact, I'm, and we'll get into a lot of this, but I'm one who personally believe that the Antichrist, the rapture will be one of the catalysts that will pull the Antichrist right into power. He will have some, I believe, an explanation to the world what happened. He may even take credit for it. I got rid of all those narrow-minded, bigoted Christians. Now follow me. But it's called either secret rapture or silent rapture. The point there is, when Jesus comes a second time, the whole world will know. His coming will be proclaimed loudly, but his rapture to call his church home is not. It's not. Yeah. It's a. Go, yes.
Well, I just think logically about my own family that is not all saved, and I've already told them if I disappear and Les disappears. That is the rapture, which you're not believing in. Wouldn't lots of other people who have heard about this and just refused, wouldn't they then at least know, oh, they were right?
Yeah, they would, and that's why I always encourage people, you leave stuff, you talk to your family about it, you leave stuff. You don't know who God's going to save after we're gone and stuff like that. Certainly, I think millions upon millions upon millions will get saved. Yes. Unfortunately, they will have to go through the tribulation period, and unfortunately, the only thing that's promised for believers in the tribulation period is death, because the Antichrist cannot stand for those believers to be here. So, but, the, you know... The, they talk about true and pure believers. When you're, it's like in so many areas today, we have brothers and sisters that are in very hard places that their faith in Christ could cause them to be put to death. They believe what they believe. It's real to them, and it will be real to them in that day. Let me get back here. Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
In the book here, it says, "Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before His throne." Who are the seven spirits?
Oh, we'll get to that.
Yeah.
We will get to that. And by the way, let me just give you a little hint. The term that's used there in the Greek, when it talks about seven, is not speaking of seven different spirits. It's actually talking about the sevenfold. And we'll talk about that.
I was just going to say, the saints in the tribulation period will truly become modern-day martyrs.
Oh, certainly. Certainly. But the only ones, the 144,000 are sealed of God and they're protected. And everyone who becomes a believer is sealed of God and they're protected from some of the curses from God. And we'll read that. We'll see. The boils will come upon people, but those who had faith in God, those boils won't come upon them and things like that. So God's hand of protection will be upon them. But the Antichrist is the one who will kill them. And we'll see. We'll get there. When John goes to heaven, he sees a group of martyrs that cannot even be numbered. And he says, "Who are these souls?" And he will say, "These are the ones that were killed for my name's sake out of the tribulation." It's not an easy time. There's just no getting around that. But the point, again, is that those who put their faith in Jesus, He is faithful. And it reminds us what we're reminded of Scripture. Do not fear Him who can merely kill the body and not touch the soul. But if you're going to fear the one who can kill the body but also send the soul into everlasting destruction. Now, we'll finish the premillennialists next week. And I'm trying to be as clear as I can. I know there are so many facets, and I don't want to confuse you and stuff. That's why I had a lot of this written down. Take time to read it and stuff. And again, always. I know there'll be a lot of questions, and we'll take time to answer those questions. Okay, let's pray together.